Well, we've been considering in the adult Sunday school class here the book 18 Words by J.I. Packer, the most important words you will ever know. And today we come to the word reconciliation. So we're going to consider the word reconciliation. During the 1968 presidential campaign, the town of Deschler, Ohio, became famous. One of the candidates, I think it was Richard Nixon, was making a whistle stop there back when candidates actually rode around by train. And a 13-year-old girl picked up a sign that someone had dropped and held it up. And the sign said, "Bring us together again." Now, the news media coverage made the girl in Deschler, Ohio, famous overnight. Bring us together again. And that's often the cry of our hearts today. There is a need for reconciliation or for people to be brought back together. And it was not always so. The Bible begins with a record of perfect harmony. Heaven and earth were working together in cooperation. And then we know what happened. Sin entered the picture. And what do we see? We see division. We see death. And we see separation, separation between man and God and separation between man and his fellow man. Man runs from God and he hides. That was Adam and Eve's first response. And then we see man separated from man. Soon, Cain kills his brother Abel. There's soon after a separation of races and nations, as Genesis records the consequences of sin. So there is a great need for reconciliation, and that is the work of Christ. Reconciliation means to bring together that which was separated. So in looking at Scripture, the word reconciliation is not used commonly. It's not used often. And it's only used in describing the relations between God and humanity. There's a number of verses that we'll look at this morning, but if you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20. Paul writes here, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God." So for Paul, these verses and this word really interprets the central fact of the Christian message, the saving work which God worked on the cross. And he calls the gospel the word of reconciliation, and he refers to preaching the ministry of reconciliation. So the word of reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation. And then he kind of sums up the content or the message that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So if you had to summarize Scripture or the Christian religion, you could say it is God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's what we see unfolding in Genesis through Revelation. Division and then reconciliation. And we see here an appeal to sinners to be reconciled to God, and describes the response of faith as receiving our reconciliation. And J.I. Packer says, "Reconciliation is perhaps the most full and expressive of gospel words." So then its meaning. So kind of as an introduction, we considered where it's used in Scripture and summarize that. And now let's take a look at its meaning. What does it mean to reconcile? Well, it means a change in relations or an exchange, a turning of enmity into friendship, and to replace hostility with goodwill and peace. And reconciliation could be done by two parties themselves or an outside person, a third person, bringing them together. And in two places we read of human reconciliation in the New Testament. The one is in Matthew 24 with the brother who wronged his fellow Christian. And there it talks about being reconciled. And we also read about the woman who left her husband in the Corinthian church, and there is that word reconcile, or the call to be reconciled between the two of them. But both times, the verb there is passive. The offender must confess their fault and request forgiveness and then await a yes or a no. Someone could want reconciliation, but if the other side does not want it, there's really nothing that can be done. It's a kind of a two-way street in that regard between two people. But with God, we see that it's different. In Scripture, God, who's the injured party, takes the initiative. We see that in our verse in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So while people were hostile, were sinners, God was taking the initiative. We never read of man reconciling God or of God being reconciled. It's always God who's taking the initiative. And as an aside here, sometimes people will question the sovereignty of God and salvation. But if you look throughout Scripture, you see a consistent pattern of God initiating and man responding. God initiating and man responding. We see that here too with the word reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And then in verse 20, we see Paul is exhorting, right, or pleading, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So what does he mean there? Does he mean that they should maybe try to make amends for their sins, say they're sorry, and hope maybe God will be favorable to them? That's what most religions teach, right? By your good works, you'll enter heaven. Hopefully the good outweighs the bad, right? No, that's a different flavor in this verse, right? They should accept by faith a reconciliation which God has achieved for them, right? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. So we see the meaning of the word, and then let's consider the next heading in the chapter, enmity and wrath. Well, the very word reconciliation assumes that there's a barrier, that people are separated, and that there's a problem. And we see that first as man is hostile with God. There's hostility between man with God. Now, those whom God has reconciled were estranged and hostile in their thinking. That's Colossians 1 verse 21. And that's our natural state, whether we realize it or not. And most of us don't realize that. We think we're good, we're okay, maybe we need a little fixing, but to say that we're estranged and hostile is offensive. It's foreign to us. But this is our natural state. We're opposed to God. And we're opposed to everything that is of God. So we don't want to follow his law. We don't want to believe his gospel because it cuts against our pride. And we begrudge his service, and we chafe under his restraint. So we don't like his law, we don't believe his gospel, we begrudge his service, and chafe under his restraint. Someone said we drink iniquity like it's water, and we've never been without it. Just like a fish that swims in the water has never been without it. From the day we're born, hostility towards God shapes our thinking. And if we could dethrone God, we would. We are born rebels. Now, that doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we could be or can be. There's restraining grace. There's common grace. But at the core of our being, we want to be on the throne and not God. So man is hostile with God. But God is also hostile with man. We are objects of divine wrath, of divine hostility. And that's the language in Ephesians 2, verse 3, that we are children of wrath. Well, what does that mean, that God is just capricious or is having a bad day? Well, no, wrath is part of who he is. Part of his divine nature or energy of divine nature called forth by daring or presumptuous transgression is how one person defined that. So another way of thinking of it is God's zeal for maintaining his holiness and honor. And often we forget this. Nobody can live for very long if they truly understood God's wrath against sin. We think it's really not that bad. Maybe it's not true. Maybe it's just kind of a flicker or an afterthought. But Scripture says it's a steady blaze. It's an act consistent with his righteousness. If he's perfect and holy, he will be angry with sin. And we are all exposed to this. It's not just the bad people throughout history, but all of us are children of wrath. So we're just as opposed to God in our sin as God is opposed to us in his holiness. And on some level, right, it's easy to say those words. It's easy to write it or read it. But who is truly able to understand that, to be separated from God and his blessings? And he's the giver of all good, and to be cast out of his favor. And we see this language in Scripture. Psalm 5 verse 5 says, "You hate all workers of iniquity." And through later on in those verses too, God says he detests the wicked. He says he has no delight in them. It says in verse 4, "You are not a God that has pleasure in wickedness." And it also says they cannot even be in his presence. It says evil shall not dwell with you. And it says they even, don't even have status in his sight. The foolish shall not stand in your sight. And it says you will pour upon them the fury of his indignation. You will destroy them that speak lies, verse 6. And it says they will for all eternity be abhorred by him. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man, verse 6. So God is hostile with man. And on some level, we can't comprehend that, and we don't want to. We soon push that truth aside. So the problem of enmity between God and man. Now, the next heading is the making of reconciliation. So there's a problem. There's separation. Well, how is that bridged? How is peace made? And I know this is familiar to all of us. Sometimes it can become too familiar that it loses its amazement. And as we know, right on the cross is where Calvary is where God's justice and mercy are reconciled. It was made through the blood of the cross. This points to sacrifice. And we see that beginning in the Old Testament, right? Required the shedding of blood for the remission of sin. So through Christ's sacrifice, reconciliation was achieved, the enmity was destroyed, and divine wrath was turned away forever. Or the word for that is propitiation. God reconciled the world to himself by means of a judicial exchange. We see that language in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. "Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf." So salvation was costly. It was a sacrifice on the part of a sinless God. So God quenched his own wrath and enmity by sending his own Son to atone for our sins. And one writer imagined it this way. His name was John Flavel. He lived probably about 400 years ago. But he says, just imagine the dialogue in eternity between the Father and the Son. It says, here you may suppose the Father to say when bargaining with Christ for you, believer, Father, my Son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls? And Christ returns, Son, O my Father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all your bills, that I may see what they owe you. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand shall you require it. I will rather choose to suffer your wrath than they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt. Father, but my Son, if you undertake for them, you must reckon to pay the last mite, or we would say the last penny. Expect no abatements or reduction. If I spare them, I will not spare you. Son, content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it. And we see that language, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. So then, finally, the receiving of reconciliation. So it was made possible through Christ's death, but it's out there, so to speak. It's not possessed until it is received. It doesn't do any good unless it's acted upon. Well, what's the word for that, right? We know that word. It's faith. So it's not by working or earning it, but rather by believing and taking it, by believing. And we see that language in verse 20, right? We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Believe his gospel. So, and we see too, faith both takes and gives. It takes God's promises, God's Son, and God's salvation, and it gives itself up to God's service. Often we want the blessings of the gospel, right? Nobody wants to go to hell if they understand what it really is, right? Everybody would want eternal life. So it's easy to say that, but often we don't want God's service or his rules or his law. But true faith takes the Lord as Savior and gives itself to the Savior as Lord. And we see, too, Packer writes, that believers enjoy through Christ an actual reconciliation, right? There's a peace there and a joy. And it's perfect and it's final. And he says believers throughout Christianity express that differently, but at its core, people understand that there needs to be a new relationship with God, a trust in Christ to bring it about, not through their own efforts, and the resting of all hope on him. That's the same for the true believer. A need for a new relationship, a trust in Christ to bring it about, and the resting of all hope on him. Well, what should our response be to that? You know, reconciliation can sound like a dry phrase, a word that we don't use that often, but if we understand what it means to have peace with God, what a mercy that would be. And we see that response in Scripture in Isaiah 12, verse 1, I will praise thee, O Lord. So though God was angry with us, his anger is turned away and he comforts us. And how overwhelming such a mercy is set before us, right? Sometimes we can find, we think God or church or the Bible is boring or irrelevant, but here set before us is truly peace with God, and peace with someone who is at enmity with us and who we despised. And at peace with us, right? We're no better than anyone else. There's millions of other people with the same natures as us. There's nothing special about us, and yet we can be at peace with us who didn't even seek it, who didn't want it. And at peace, not just temporarily or for a week or a month, but forever. And no dissolving this peace forevermore. One writer said, "Let this consideration melt your hearts before the Lord and make you cry, 'What am I, Lord, that mercy should take in me and shut out fallen angels and millions of men and women as capable of mercy as myself?'" So a response of praise and humility. Spurgeon, in meditating on this word reconciliation, said, "One of the most glorious evidences of a man being reconciled to God is when he rejoices in God." So sometimes people can wonder, how do I know if I'm saved? What is a mark of being saved? What should I expect? Well, we see in Scripture the language, and this is another verse that uses the word reconciliation. Romans 5, verse 11 says, "We also exult or rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." We exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's possible to become obedient to following outward rules. That we can do that, but yet we may regret or begrudge being obedient to them. Well, do I have to do this? I don't feel like it. Or we could even begin to repent and feel sorry that we have sinned. But we can do that and still wish we could have our fill of sin without fear of punishment. So outwardly following certain rules is not a mark of anything. To even have some repentance and be sorry that we've wronged others is not necessarily a mark either, if we still wish we could get away with it deep down inside. But when we feel a love to God, or that without him we would die, now that man or woman is perfectly reconciled to God, is at peace with God, and the enmity, the hostility that was there is slain. Let's close our time in prayer. Oh Lord, forgive us for being cold and lukewarm, Lord, to your mercy, to your grace, to your salvation. Lord, forgive us for desiring sin over you, Lord. We pray that we would be in awe, Lord, that we would be amazed, that we would be truly humbled, Lord, by your plan of salvation, Lord, that you would be reconciled with sinners, Lord, who are hostile to you. Lord, we pray that for the first time for those who do not know you, Lord, and we pray that too for your people who have forgotten that, Lord, who have sought meaning and satisfaction in this world and the things of here and now. Lord, we pray for your word as we hear it opened today, that you would apply it to our heart, Lord, that we would bear fruit because of these things, that they wouldn't just go in one ear and out the other, Lord, but that we would be changed, that we would be reconciled to you, that we would be at peace, Lord, and that we would know the joy that comes from that. In Jesus' name, amen.